Thank you, Pastor, and thank you all. Well, in preparing a sermon for this occasion, it was tempting to fill the space with memories of practices and peoples and events that I had some direct experience of as a child growing up in this church. Old Bill DeYoung, who personified Christian piety in my young eyes, and Dutch hymns on Thanksgiving, 4th of July picnic, Y Night, the Gloria Patri and the doxology bookending services, hymns like Great is Thy Faithfulness, Wednesday Missionary Night in Fellowship Hall, and pulpit supply from Victor Matthews and John Wilson, and on it goes. It was tempting, too, to be autobiographical, not only about my upbringing and baptism and marriage and ordination in this church, but the following years of my own theological and spiritual and professional growth, and the way those years increased my gratitude for the faithfulness of this family of God and God's unfailing faithfulness toward us. That faithfulness is the hound of heaven, not only toward individuals, but our whole community. It was tempting, but I've never been able to shake the example and the exhortations of Charles Spurgeon, who was instrumental in bringing Dalai Lama's method of faith, always to make the scriptures, or really Christ, the theme and the substance of every sermon. Reminiscing is well and good, and it can be a way of telling the story of God's living faithfulness in our lives, but the pulpit on the Lord's Day is reserved for the hearing of God's word and its spirit-inspired form of the scriptures. Unlike Spurgeon, however, whose gifts I do not possess, I am not going to take just one verse and expand on its different aspects, but I'm going to run through 8 New Testament letters as a whole, ranging from Matthew to Revelation, observing some key teachings in each. Or really 5, if that's less discouraging, because I'll group some of them. Paul's letters to the Corinthians, especially what we call his first, have been and will be a major preoccupation of mine. And one of the jolts that I remember receiving when Dr. Carl Hope guided us more deeply into these letters during my seminary years was the smallness of the Corinthian church, all out of proportion with what you would expect when you stand at 2,000 years removed and you consider the global, world-changing impact that the letters written to them have had. It's like meeting a famous person for the first time and expecting them to stand 7 feet tall with the build of Paul Bunyan and the voice of Sam Elliott, or to have the bearing and the glory of Galadriel, and to find out that they're normal-sized people after all, possibly with a squeaky voice and lacking common social graces. Not at all what you would expect. But when you take into account that the earliest Christians were for the most part meeting in private homes, and then you consider the size of typical homes from archaeological remains, you realize that they couldn't have been more than 50 to 100 people at most, and very likely somewhat less. Never, never judge the importance of a church by its headcount. Can anything possibly be plainer from Scripture's story than that God chooses the Son whom his own Father didn't even see worth calling in from the fields where he was tending the sheep? And wasn't Spurgeon himself brought to faith through what he described as the weak, faltering preaching of a tiny church? And look what came of it. Of course, you don't have to have access to pencil sketches of first century architecture to see how deeply flawed the Corinthian church was. They were just bad. Snubbing what they viewed as the lower classes, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, veering right and left between pagan rules of abstinence and to sexual indulgence of the sort that made even the pagans blush, doubting the very resurrection of Christ. And yet, staring that in the face and wrestling it to the ground, Paul calls them brothers and sisters, holy ones, the temple of God, those who superabound in the grace and the gifts of God. And this isn't just flattery and rhetoric either. He's in dead earnest on both scores. Their dark sinfulness, which cannot and will not be tolerated, and their blinding righteousness, which is no mere prospect, but a settled fact of God. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Dowie would have. Sure, this is a great example of what Paul means when he writes that love always believes, always hopes, always holds out, no matter how recalcitrant the audience. That is, here we see pastoral love compelled, driven by the faithful love of God, saving by grace, not by works. It's indefatigable, inexorable, undiscourageable love. I just made that word up, undiscourageable. But here also we admit that there's nothing like God's truth to stir up the lies, nothing like his righteousness to provoke to rebellion the ungodly appetites. Sin is parasitic, and it thrives on the healthy body of the new creation. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and the gates of hell will not prevail. He turns our sin against our sin for our salvation. Their sin did them much harm, but what was it but a few small ripples on the surface of history, and it's gone. But the letter written to them has changed the world. His grace superabounds. In all that, I love the line that Paul actually uses in 2 Corinthians, not that we lord it over your faith, but we're co-workers for your joy, for you stand by faith. If anyone could have lorded it over a people, told them the shape of life the gospel had to take in their community, it would have been an apostle, surely. But Paul knew that the life to which the gospel would give growth would be as unpredictably, as unexpectedly varied as the flora and the fauna that grows and spreads like one great garden over the face of the earth and fills the seas. Who could have foreseen the endless forms most beautiful that life would take across deserts, seas, forests, and plains? Paul had no interest in controlling the forms of that life as if he was in fact God's own counselor, God's Lord. This was the work of the living and the present Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul had his part by God's mercy and grace, but the Corinthian called ones were God's field, God's building. It's precisely the role of the one proclaiming God's word to mediate that divine lordship over God's people, never to arrogate to oneself that lordship. Which takes us to the last thought that we'll snatch from these letters before we move on. That most basic of Christian creeds, Jesus is Lord. Kurios Jesus. Lord was the name conferred on Jesus for his obedience when his Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. Lord is the name confessed by those in whom is the Spirit that was given the church, consequent on his resurrection and exaltation. The creedal statement, Jesus is Lord, is not one idea among other ideas, nor an allegiance with certain implications. It's the totality of reality, of meaning, of the good and the true and the beautiful. There may be many lords, as Paul says, but in the nature of things, there is just one to whom this title belongs as it belongs to Jesus, and that it is his by nature, not by conferral or merit or seizure. And yet in his self-emptying, it is conferred, and it is merited, and it is seized. He is the one who is Lord. Hence, the one who governs unchallenged, the one who provides all security and benefits, the one to whom alone we look for the good and to whom we give undivided allegiance. Jesus is Lord. Jesus. We pass to the last of the letters we have from Paul, those to Timothy and Titus, three in number, probably written in the period following the Roman imprisonment that ends the book of Acts. And especially in what he writes to Timothy, we can sense that the great apostle to the nations sensed that his presence with the churches was coming to an end. That responsibility for leadership and mission had to pass to his co-workers, especially to Timothy, and even more to the churches themselves, which he depicts as the pillar and foundation of the truth in the world. The second letter to Timothy is a handing on of the baton, a passing of the mantle, not unlike that of Moses to Joshua. As Paul approaches the end of life, isolated, rejected, forsaken on all sides, even by his churches and his friends, he expresses the very faith of Christ himself. The word of Christ is not bound. The apostle can be bound, even executed. We can attempt to bind scriptures by overlaying it with our wrong interpretations, but it will not be bound. God is faithful, and he will save into his kingdom. Now, skeptical scholars don't believe that the voice behind these letters to Timothy and Titus is that of Paul at all, and they parade a host of arguments in favor of that conclusion, not least the belief that in contrast to the dynamic, charismatic, outward-looking Paul, these letters speak of the church as a great institution in the world, settling down, making peace with their surroundings, becoming nothing more than upstanding citizens in their Roman city. But they, the critics, are utterly tone deaf. These letters are nothing if they are not missional to their roots. As Paul strives to the end for the advancement of the gospel within the world through his churches. Even from within a Roman prison, as he writes 2 Timothy, he's orchestrating that mission. As God's holy love presses closer to his creation, evil intensifies its resistance, so that we're to expect things to go from bad to worse. Yet in fact, this is the time of salvation, the proclamation of the saving appearance of the glory of God, which is Jesus Christ. The church to which Paul writes in these last letters, if he has his way, is not settling down, but settling in for the good fight. Another argument that the modern skeptics use against the authenticity of these letters is the perceived lack of theological development and engagement, such as we see in Romans or Galatians. But again, they're wrong. Sure, Paul relies in these letters to Timothy and Titus less on extended theological and ethical arguments and more on condensed, preformed creeds and hymns, but this is because he writes to his closest co-workers who are well-schooled in his public debates, his epistolary teachings, and his private instructions. He sends them zip drives, as it were, that he knows that they can unpack for the teaching of the church and the correction of those who oppose. And now it devolves unto us to act as those proxies of the apostle, possessed of the sophistication and the wisdom of Christ to receive, develop, and pass on the deposit of the gospel in our own 21st century context. But do we have the theological chops to do so? Yet another skeptical argument points to the extolling of standard Greco-Roman virtues, temperance, justice, piety, as if the writer of these letters to Timothy and Titus can think of no greater ethical standards than the standards of the ideals of the surrounding pagans. So unlike Paul, they think. And yet again, their skepticism blinds them. It's Paul's ever-creative missional strategy to make the gospel winsome, to speak the language of his target audience, to show unbelievers that their highest moral aspirations, to which their own lives give the lie, can soar on the thermals of God's grace to heights that would leave them dizzy. Heights to which not the pagans, but Moses alone pointed until Christ rose to them. For, he writes to Titus, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live temperate, just, and pious lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now we proceed then on our tour to a written sermon, probably not in fact by Paul, the so-called letter to the Hebrews. So-called, I say, because it's most likely, in my view, that its original audience comprised Gentile as well as Hebrew Christians. Here's a preacher who turns everything on its head. He doesn't translate the gospel into their lives, as Paul just did. He translates their lives into the gospel. He retells their story on their Roman streets as the story of heaven, the story of Israel. In other words, he gives them their lives in real history, true history, so that they can get their true bearings, find their goal, persevere toward it through Jesus Christ, their great high priest. Life, just like it was for the Israelites in the wilderness, is a pilgrimage, a camino. We know we haven't arrived, and we know the promise is sure, and we know that we must not repeat the mistake so indelibly marked out by the example of Moses' generation. Our leader is an advanced runner, a forerunner, who has passed like an anchor out of sight beyond the veil. And there, holding us fast like a good anchor, intercedes for us as we support each other on the way. It's that mutual support, that mutual exhorting, that faithful meeting together, that holding fast the communion in a very public fashion that stands out the more that we enter the Narnian world that this preacher opens for us. Especially our own holding fast, with all that it means for going so deep beneath the surface of the words of what we confess, until we don't merely have the words and the creedal formulas, but we come to feel in our bones the very nature of our situation in the world. Both the threats and the enticements, the strengthening food, the brotherly friendship, the strong examples, the overwhelming glory of the destination, and the invincibly strong hero who defeated the one who holds the power of death. The hero who's seated at the right hand of God where he intercedes for us, accompanies us, who is with us. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, says our God at Hebrews' close. The same God who said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Which brings us now to Matthew's story of God's presence with us. Jesus, with any two or three that gather together, Jesus with us to the end of the age. Now, Matthew is easy to characterize as the most Jewish of the Gospels, what with its heavy use of the Old Testament and its heavy emphasis on Moses' law and Jesus' mission to the Jews. Do not go among the nations or enter any town of the Samaritans, Jesus tells his disciples when he sends them out ahead of him in Matthew chapter 10. Go rather, that is, go only to the lost sheep of Israel. And when a Canaanite woman cries out for mercy for Jesus to heal her daughter, Jesus at first refuses even to acknowledge her with a word. And then, as if to snub her entirely, confronts her with the words, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. You would think that Matthew wants us to know that Jesus was not interested in any nation beyond Israel. And Matthew never once explicitly explains how we get from those strict, almost harshly enforced limits to the clearest statement in all the New Testament writings of just that. A mission to all nations, not just the lost sheep of Israel in the national sense, but all nations. It's Matthew that closes with the passage that is the theme of almost every missions conference ever held. Therefore, as if this is the obvious conclusion, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. But then from that vantage point, Matthew 28, on a second reading, we can see how that conclusion is quietly anticipated right from the start of Matthew's story in the inclusion of Rahab and Ruth, Gentiles, in the genealogy that opens Matthew's gospel. And Jesus' base of operations in Capernaum is characterized as Galilee of the Gentiles. And the faith of the very Canaanite woman that we just saw Jesus rebuff wins from Jesus' inclusion in his saving work. The nations, including we Dutch folk, were to become part of the house of Israel, but only when the faith that greets the promise had reached its climax in the cross and then the gracious saving action of God in the resurrection of the dead. Then the seed, this is John 12 now, then the seed, having fallen to the ground and died, would produce many seeds, not least among the Greeks. That, I suspect, is why the letter to the Hebrews can actually have been a letter not only to the Hebrews, but also to the Greeks, because the story of both is the story of Israel, inscribed in her scriptures. Maybe it is true that many of us here can say that our roots are Dutch and that our ancestors were from Holland, but we are now the seed of Abraham, Paul tells us, and our real family history is there. In those stories, our history is that history of creation, patriarchs, Sinai, prophets, and especially the Son of David. And our real identity, if we want to know who we are in the world, is to be found there, as well as our present and our future. Which circles us back now to Matthew's great Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' exposition of Moses' law, which we now recognize as our law, fulfilled and being fulfilled by our Lord. I stress being fulfilled because one of the ways in which Jesus fulfills the law is by creating a community renewed through his resurrection to a life that walks in the righteousness to which Moses' law could only point, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is saying something. And there's another thing to say about that great sermon that requires us to top the hill of Matthew chapter 10 so as to look back from its summit. Chapter 10 of Matthew is where he sends out his 12 disciples ahead of him to the lost sheep of Israel and only of Israel. Now, if you have your thinking cap on as you read through Matthew 10 and beyond, you notice two or three things. First, the disciples go out, but unlike in Luke, they never come back. Matthew is interested in the launch, the commission. And just getting that far, you then start to notice that right through Matthew's gospel, he's telling the story of what happened back then, before the cross, but as if all the while Jesus is looking right past them to us, the post-resurrection church. As if this isn't just the stories about those disciples, but the story of all disciples. Matthew 10 isn't just about how Jesus' disciple missionaries were to conduct themselves at that time, but is addressed to all missionaries, we who go out to all nations, those addressed by the Great Commission. It's about the launch that hasn't finished its mission yet. And then you also start to notice how many echoes Jesus' missionary commissioning words in Matthew 10 repeat or sound very like the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. And then Eureka. This so-called mission discourse of Matthew 10 is really just the Sermon on the Mount in action. And the Sermon on the Mount is really just a missionary discourse. There is no such thing as righteousness that is not missional, that isn't righteousness in action of a very particular kind, carrying on with the same missional righteousness that defined Jesus' life. Oh, so disciples following the great missionary can themselves only be missionaries, if they're to be disciples. And to be righteous is to be missionary. Not just good, upstanding, law-abiding citizens devoted most sincerely to God, quite settled in the world, but straining ahead publicly with God's saving message in the teeth of deadly opposition. Sounds a lot like the Paul who wrote those letters to Timothy and Titus. Well, to the last book, Revelation, a book on which John Calvin chose not to risk a commentary, in which I've never attempted and probably never will attempt to write either. Like Hebrews, but more, John takes the transcendent, symbolically charged, angel-populated perspective that characterizes the whole New Testament, and he makes that the perspective of his entire book. The result is something at once clear in its message and more elusive in its meaning. The elusivity doesn't need any comment, but as for the clarity, where else do we see the battle lines more clearly drawn than here? On the one side, Babylon the Great, the personification of every great empire, every great city. The entire world is the city of man opposed to the city of God. Its greed, its violence, its glory and its own splendor and wealth and achievements, its bluster, its boasting, its bullying. And on the other side, the city of God coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. She had no place or home in the city of this world, and she refused to benefit from its prosperity and its luxuries. Hounded into the desert, beheaded, martyred. Two women, the unfaithful wife of Proverbs 7, the adulterous Babylon, and opposed to her, the faithful, virtuous wife of Proverbs 31, a reclaimed Gomer, the bathed and noble bride enrobed by God's own glory because she vindicated God's righteousness in her own. On the one hand, Revelation warns us that the candlestick of a church can be removed if faith is no longer found there. How many churches have endured from the apostles to today? Are the local churches that claim to go back centuries anything more than the survival of a cathedral? And that shakes us. On the other hand, few visions of this world, its past, present, and future, can ground hope more confidently than the vision of John. He does that not merely by predicting future events, but above all, by giving us a version of our present world, blowing to smithereens the menacing facade of its glory and strength and global reach and eternal power, pulling back the veil that conceals the puny, weak, dying wretch, this Babylon that would have us believe it's the Wizard of Oz, and showing us with greater clarity yet the glory and eternal dominion of the Lamb who was slain, who receives power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. In that sense, Revelation has always reminded me of Jesus' parables. It's as if Jesus says to us, look around you at where you are right now. Right now, these people, these pews, these walls, these windows, this city of Grand Rapids, everything you think you see is a lie. Oh, that world is real. I made it, and it's most definitely there. But what you think you see there is a lie. All upside down and backwards. Let me tell you a story, a parable, which is fictional, but more true than your own thoughts. And it's the story that you are in right now. Now, if you've heard my story, this parable, and you can keep it in mind, if you have the resolve and the courage to do so, then know that this is the true version of this room that we're in right now. As terrifying as it may feel, like blindfolding yourself and walking out your house into the street with nothing but a voice to guide you, this word of mine is where you must take your bearings. Every parable is a doorway into a Narnia that exactly overlaps with the present world, and Revelation is such a parable writ large. Maranatha. He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But will the Son of Man find faith on earth when he returns? For 125 years, by his grace and mercy and his faithfulness to his promises, there has been a candlestick planted here. And it's no great work to ensure that it remains here, because it is by faith that you stand. But it is a great thing, because that's a faith that costs you everything. By all means, let us celebrate the unfailing faithfulness of God, from whom all blessings flow, but strive. Strive so long as the promise remains to enter into his resting place, where we will finally, when we arrive, celebrate his great Sabbath. Remember, it is always the gospel all the way down, always conversion day after day, always repentance and faith. We're not there yet, alone or together, but we have a great high priest who has offered himself once for all and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So strive. Remember your leaders, Hebrews says at its close. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Please take your hymnals and turn with me to hymn number 4.